I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 3. The book of Exodus chapter 3, which takes us back something like a millennia and a half BC and into the Sinai Peninsula, where we are told Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand, and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbour and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We return this evening to our subject of the names and titles of God. And you may recall how that in our previous study we stood with Abraham and Isaac upon the top of Mount Moriah, where the name used for the divine being is Jehovah Jireh. And we considered what the import of that name was to the situation which unfolded there, and the greater depth of meaning and detail which it gives to us concerning the person and nature of God. For he is a God who sees, but still more fully, he is a God who sees to it. That is to say, who outworks his sovereign will and fulfills his promises and will fulfill them, contrary to expectation or to situation or to all that seems to militate against them, as Abraham himself proved. He is that provident and providential God. And this Abraham proved in a practical way upon that mountaintop, not only in the practical provision of a lamb for sacrifice in the stead of his son, but also in a fuller and deeper spiritual way. And we considered how we too, in our turn, prove God's providence in a practical way. And yet, very often, it is in the extremity of our need. We considered the number of occasions upon which God appeared in the top of a mountain, which would have involved great effort and difficulty in conquering the summit of. Even for Elijah upon Carmel, for Abraham here in Moriah, for the disciples there where they beheld the transfiguration, God will bring us to our limit, will bring us to an end of ourselves, will bring us to the point where we have nothing in ourselves or in our circumstances to rely upon, and then manifests himself, Jehovah Jireh. And that episode lent itself to a parable or proverb concerning that venue, which was still used, albeit ignorantly, amongst persons many hundreds of years later when the record was made. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Thus it proved for Abraham on that occasion when a lamb was provided. From that point, from that experience, we further learn that Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad, comprehended by faith something of the truth of resurrection and of a substitute, a sacrificial victim whom God would ultimately provide, and would provide in almost that same location. For we learn how this same Mount Moriah was afterward the place upon which the city of Jerusalem was built, the Temple Mount, a little distance from which and outside the city wall was the scene of Christ's crucifixion. Upon that mount, faith was made sight. Abraham's faith in God's ultimate rescue from that situation was seen. Abraham's faith in the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ was ultimately made sight upon that place. We too may have our faith confirmed in our contemplation of it. But Scripture, of course, speaks of another mount to which we shall ultimately come, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant. We will ultimately be brought unto that place and know faith made sight. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. We progress then this evening with the Lord's help further into the chronology of Scripture to encounter the next name which God gives for himself. The next word in human language which God condescends to apply to himself, that we might have a name to call him by, that we might understand more concerning him. And it occurs in this remarkable episode with Moses. Moses, you remember, who to all intents had been in line to the throne of Egypt, who was reckoned the adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh, and thereby had a claim to the throne of that land, the greatest world superpower of its day. And yet who, under the purposes of God, of course, fell so catastrophically from favor and fled into the wilderness and spent the second third of his life, 40 years, in the wilderness of Sinai, from the grandeur and erudition and learning and prosperity of the courts of Egypt to what is called, and not particularly flatteringly, the backside of the desert for 40 years, where he worked as an itinerant shepherd for his father-in-law. But we are told how that it was in just such a place, contrary perhaps to all his expectation, that the angel of the Lord, that is to say, the presence of God, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. There was something phenomenal about this scene, a supernatural, an otherworldly fire that appeared to burn in one spot without any intermission, without fading away, without any evanescence, and seemingly without any requirement of fuel. A fire was simply there, without any evidence of its origin, burning sufficiently furiously that even in the heat and light of the desert, it was plain for Moses to see, and he turned aside to consider it in more detail. And then, wonder upon wonders, an audible voice speaks to him in these commanding tones: I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. After an intermission of perhaps 4.5 centuries, God is heard to speak again and communicates his purposes to this renegade, this runaway, this fugitive shepherd in the desert, and gives him this commission that he is to return to Egypt, that land in which he was a wanted man, that land in which his fellow Hebrews were kept as a race of slaves, and to confront Pharaoh himself with the news that that nation of slaves are to be immediately liberated, emancipated, set free, and will leave that land, which was, of course, so dependent upon their labor. But before he brings that message to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he must present himself to his fellow Hebrews. And that in itself seemed quite a challenge to Moses. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? What shall I say to them? You see, something in the region of 430 years had transpired since there had been any revelation or communication of God in this nature. And whilst that race of Hebrews in Egypt doubtless acknowledged their descent from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and perhaps had some distant memories of the promises of God, it had been 4.5 centuries since there had been any confirmation or hard evidence of it. And they dwelt in the midst of a land which was full of false religion and was full of polytheism and more gods than it was almost possible to keep account of. And if you have spent any time at all considering the antiquities of Egypt, or the theology, if we may so call it, of Egypt and Egyptian religions, you will know that there is a great multitude of their imagined deities of all shapes and sizes and forms, and various human and animal mutants whom they worshipped as gods, all with their different names, all with their different rites and rituals associated with their worship, all with their different priests and practices and so on. And this is what the Hebrews had grown almost over familiar with. And Moses is to go unto them and to say, The God of your fathers hath sent me. And Moses could well imagine their reaction in their unbelief, in their worldliness, in their cynicism, in their skepticism. What, when they shall say unto me, says Moses, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? When I am confronted with unbelief and incredulity and this sort of cynical response, which of all these gods, lowercase, plural, which of all these gods has spoken to you, Moses? What shall I say to them? And God's mercy and God's goodness in his reply is profound. And still more profound is the nature of his response. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Which, translated thus into English, appears to be a sentence almost, appears to be a statement, but which, of course, in Hebrew was but one word, transliterated as Yahweh into English. And this is the reply which God gives to Moses, a word which he had never heard before, an expression in his own tongue, in the Hebrew tongue, with which he was entirely unfamiliar, but which evidently owed its origins to the verb to be in the Hebrew language. And God gives this name, which, as you know, is very often rendered in English, Jehovah, to Moses to use. Quite apart from rebuking Moses' fears and doubts and anxieties, God gives Moses a word to use. And we might say that this is as near to a proper name for God as we ever encounter in the scriptures. Jehovah. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And thus we have this name for God, Jehovah, which is the most numerous, the most frequently occurring word used for the divine being in our Bibles, being used nearly 7,000 times in the scriptures. And that we might know the occasions upon which that Hebrew word is being used, our translators have kindly used the word Lord in capital letters, that we might know that the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah is being used on those occasions. And thus it is, as we continue in this particular passage. God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God, Jehovah God, the I am God of your fathers. The God, here it is, of course, Elohim, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. This is my name, Jehovah, the great I am. And here is the dramatic first instance when this name is given. Now, because of its highly profound meaning and the frequency of its occurrence in the scriptures, I feel we need to devote more than one sermon to our examination of this name. But for this evening, I would like to turn you next into chapter 6 of Exodus to confront straight away a difficulty which presents itself, which we must deal with. And here in Exodus chapter 6, we have the Lord speaking to Moses again. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, that El Shaddai, which we have previously considered. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And we might say, well, this seems reasonable enough. God has given this word for Moses to use for the first time there in Exodus chapter 3. And here says that this name Jehovah was unknown to Moses' predecessors, to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew him as God. They knew him as God Almighty. They did not know him by the name Jehovah. Turn back now in your Bibles to Genesis, that very first book in the Bible, and many hundreds of years prior to the events in Exodus chapters 3 and 6. And in Genesis chapter 2 we read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And you will observe that the word Lord here in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 2 is capitalized. It is the word Jehovah. And similarly, in Genesis chapter 4, for example, we read after the tragic episode around Cain and Abel, verse 25 of Genesis 4, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, to call upon the name Jehovah. And if at your leisure you care to come through the book of Genesis, you will find the word Lord capitalized, denoting Hebrew Jehovah, on numerous occasions. Not least, of course, in that episode which we examined last week, when Abraham, upon the top of Moriah, refers to God as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, a name which seemingly did not exist before Exodus chapter 3. Now, of course, the higher critics of Scripture and those seeking to find fault with the Bible will leap upon this and say, here is a contradiction in the Scriptures. And other more favorable commentators will engage in all kinds of linguistic gymnastics, attempting to rearrange the words of Exodus chapter 6 to say that it does not mean what it appears to mean. And yet, of course, all of this is so completely unnecessary. For here in Exodus chapter 3, God evidently communicated to Moses in a language he could understand. God spoke to Moses in his own language of Hebrew and gave him this Hebrew word, Yahweh, to use in relation to God. It was the first giving of that Hebrew word to use for the Lord. Now, Moses, of course, was used of God to compile the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And, of course, Moses wrote them in Hebrew. And Moses, who had been given this name to use for God, this word Jehovah, makes use of it in writing these books, in writing these histories in the Hebrew tongue. But what language did Abraham speak? Not Hebrew. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. What language did Seth and Enos speak, whom we read of in Genesis chapter 4? What language was being spoken by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Of course, it was not Hebrew, for evidently that language did not exist. So you see, there is really not the dilemma, the difficulty here, which the critics of Scripture would have there to be. Here in Exodus chapter 30, God condescends to use a Hebrew word to call himself by. A word in a language which had been unknown either by Adam and Eve, by Seth or Enos, by Abraham, Isaac or Jacob. Because evidently, the Hebrew language had arisen over that passage of time and period of years until and before Moses appeared upon the scene. Whatever word or name or particle of language Seth or Enos had used or Abraham had used of God, it had not been this Hebrew word, Yahweh. But they evidently understood something concerning God's eternity. God as the great I am. Such that Moses, in putting these histories down in the Hebrew language, did not hesitate to use this word Jehovah in his recording of them. And you see, this in itself teaches us a very profound and blessed spiritual truth. God did not become the great I am in Exodus chapter 3. God did not suddenly obtain these characteristics and these qualities on the day in which he graciously revealed them to Moses. God had always been the great I am. God has ever been God in all the facets and countless attributes of his being. And the mere absence of the Hebrew word Yahweh to so succinctly summarize them did not make God any less God before Exodus chapter 3. God is self-existent. God is who he is, in spite of the limitations of our knowledge, in spite of the limitations of our language. God is not an invention of man. God is not a construct of our understanding. God is who God is. He has ever been so, and he ever will be so. He was the eternal God when Abraham knew him. He was that same eternal God when he encountered Moses here in the wilderness. And the deficiencies of human language in a former generation did not make God any less God, did not change the reality of who God was, no, of who God is. God was still Jehovah in those former generations before that particular human language word had been bestowed upon men for us to use of God. God is eternal. God is ever the same. And this, you see, is the glorious and fundamental truth being expressed in this particular name. The best translation we can give of Jehovah, and it does literally defy translation, is this: I am what I am. And you know, there is only God who can say that. There is only God who can say that. Now, some might say, well, does not Paul say something similar concerning himself? Well, yes, he does. But what does he say? He says, by grace, I am what I am. You see, when we reflect upon who we are and what we are and what our qualities and natures and accomplishments are, we can perhaps say, I am what I have become, or I am what I was born, or I am what I have learned to be, or I am what circumstances have made me, or I am as I am at this present time. But none of those things apply to God. God was not made. God has not changed over the passage of the years. God has not developed his characteristics and qualities with the progression of time. God ever is what he is, not subject to any external influence or force, not subject to any higher authority, not created. God simply is, permanently and perpetually. God is unaltered now from that instant in which he spoke the world into being. His power has not diminished, his strength has not waned, his godhood has not altered one degree. And likewise, that God whom we ultimately meet when we reach glory, when we reach eternity to come, will be precisely the God who at this present time we pray unto and know and love and meet with in the Scriptures. If this glorious name, Jehovah, conveys any one truth more than another, it is this: it is the eternity of God. That he is illimitable, that he is without beginning or end, that he is immutable. And these things God is in and of himself. You see, it might be said that the other names of God, particularly that such as Jehovah Jireh, which we have examined, those of Adonai and El Shaddai, speak of God's works, of his power, of his providence, of his omniscience, and the ways in which those things are manifested. But this name, Jehovah, speaks of what God is in his essence, in his being, without necessarily doing anything or communicating anything. God is. And in a small way, the visual phenomenon that Moses witnessed on the occasion of receiving this name answers so well to the description of it. The Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Moses observes, and there is fire there. He did not watch it ignite. He did not see it begin. He did not witness it kindle upon the leaves or branches of that bush. He did not watch it consume the bush and then fade away. The fire was there, and the fire remained there, and the fire did not go out. It was constant. It was perpetual. It defied time and space. It simply was. And God says, I am. Without beginning, without end, without need of any external force or supply or fuel or sustenance. Simply, perpetually, permanently, God. He is God. Jehovah is his name. He says, this is my name forever, from before time to beyond time, in time and outside of time. This is who I am. Constantly, eternally, this is my memorial unto all generations. However many generations of humanity there may or may not be, however long the history of earth and of time continues, God is. Now, perhaps, my friends, these definitions seem somewhat technical or seem somewhat hyperbolic in their nature. Let me assure you that they are utterly essential. And it is vital. Great and unfathomable as this detail concerning God might be, it is utterly necessary for us to acknowledge it. Because here in the Hebrew epistle, we have a remarkable and profound statement. where in Hebrews 11, chapter 6, we are told, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And here in the English language, as indeed in the underlying Greek, we have an approximation of that Hebrew name of God. That as pertains to our faith, our acknowledgement of God, we must believe that he is. We must acknowledge him as Jehovah, the great I am, who was and is and evermore shalt be. A God without creation, a God not invented in the minds of men, a God who is not the product of history, is not the product of language, is not the product of man's intellect. God who is above and beyond and supreme over all these things. God who is supreme even over the ravages of time and those things which we describe as forces of nature or laws of science. Over and above all these things, God is. And though we shall never fully understand these things, and though eternity itself will prove insufficient to fully fathom the unsearchable depths and riches of God, our faith must supply the shortfall. We are to believe that God is the great, the perpetual, the unique, the eternal, I am. Because human language simply fails and otherwise breaks down in its attempts to set him forth. Having gone as far back as Genesis, we come into the book of Revelation and see the same glorious truth expressed upon the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, God made manifest, when in Revelation 1 and verse 8 he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This is the nature of God, the great I am. This is the God whom we are commanded to believe and fix our faith upon. And my friends, it is essential and integral to who and what we are as Christians. Let me conclude with these words of Isaiah, who says this, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. It is because God is unchangeably, immutably, continually the same. It is because God is eternal that there is with him everlasting salvation, everlasting strength. And why we may safely and confidently trust in the Lord forever, because eternity itself will not alter him, will not diminish him, will not erode our salvation one iota. Trust ye in the great I am forever. For in the great I am, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. May we be blessed and helped in our contemplations of him for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn and a personal favourite is number 10, which attempts in poetic language to comprehend the incomprehensible and to describe an indescribable God. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore. Thy place is everywhere. Number 10.
Oh,
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.